I'm told there are two words that communicate in any language. One is Coca-Cola and the other is Alleluia. We're going to focus on one of them this morning, and it's not Coca-Cola. Alleluia really means praise the Lord, and this psalm is a great praise album. It's a kind of Alleluia sandwich. If you look at it, it starts off verse 1, Alleluia, praise the Lord. It ends verse 10, Alleluia, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord is where it begins. Praise the Lord is a very appropriate command for a Thanksgiving and gift day. And here it also says we have much to praise God for in the past year. It is good to stop from time to time, isn't it? And to look back and to see what there is to thank God for. And we've picked up stuff on the little video in the prayers as David's been praying. You know, we'll all have our memories. And some of them are church family. Why is that Real Lives Week? Some of the student ministry, if you've ever dipped in on it, or if you were there when they served us that Lunar Chinese New Year lunch, the extra Christmas carol services. I think of John and Sue, our mission partners, who've just finished translating the Bible into a language which means that millions are able to read the Bible in their own language for the first time. A wonderful thing to thank God for as we look back this year. The Inspire Church plant that we sent out. And Pete Nicholas was chatting with some of us the other day, and he was saying how Mark Jackson was preaching just two or three Sundays back, and before he was preaching, he'd been praying that God would give some encouragement for the church plant that Sunday. It rather shook Pete Nicholas because he thought everything was going well anyway. And yet there was Mark praying that there would be some encouragement. And Mark preached that Sunday, and the next Sunday Pete preached explaining about new birth and new life. And someone came up to him and said how the Sunday before, as Mark had been preaching, it was as if someone's flicked a switch in their life, and it went from seeing life in black and white to seeing it in color. And they said to Pete, thank you, this week as you explained about new life, I realized what had happened. Well, there was an answer and a half to a prayer for encouragement. And I could go on looking back in the last 12 months, and you could go on looking back, and we'd all have some memories in common, and I've no doubt we'd have some of our own personal ones. When he says praise the Lord here, it is plural. It is for us together to be praising God. But, you know, when you're in a choir, when you sing in a chorus, there's also space, isn't there, to step out of the chorus and sing a solo verse. Not if you're me with my voice, so wait until the new creation when I hope I get a tuneful one. But, you see, there is in this psalm, so he starts off, praise the Lord, let's all praise the Lord together, and then he says, praise the Lord, my soul. The psalmist can get very personal. The psalmist knows how to preach to himself. You know what it is? Some of you will know this experience. You know, some people sleepwalk, and other people sleep talk. I never knew my wife Claire sleep talked until we were married. And then she started sort of saying things. And I can remember one night vividly, I was just about dozing off and she started asking a question. And I foolishly made the mistake of trying to answer it and sort of woke myself up doing it. And when I'd finished answering it, I just got a snappy reply back, I wasn't talking to you. It was a little bit alarming as a newly married. I checked under the duvet to make sure there was no one else she was talking to. Some people sleepwalk, some people sleep talk. Other people, the last thing they do before they wake up is make a cup of coffee. You know, that kind of get out of bed in the morning and still you sort of sleep, make a cup of coffee. And they imagine, well, anyway, all of that's been done and you've got your cup of coffee and you are now conscious and you turn to God to pray. And I wonder if you preach to yourself as the psalmist does to himself, praise the Lord, my soul. I don't know how you shape your devotions. I don't know whether you have some simple structure like sorry, thank you, please. It can be very easy to go very swiftly past the thank you to the please, can't it? Others I know, they like to put on a praise CD and rejoice in God as they listen, or take a hymn or a chorus book and praise Him with familiar words. One way or another, it really doesn't matter which. But the psalmist encourages us to praise God. Actually, the psalmist insists he is going to do it. So verse 2, I will praise the Lord all my life. It speaks of resolve and intent. It's more than a mood-of-the-moment response, a sunny day, a great-to-be-alive feeling, I'll praise God, who wouldn't? No. Verse 2 really is saying, I mean to praise the Lord all my life. I mean to sing praise to my God as long as I live. And not just today. Not just on a Sunday, not just with crowds of others to help me, not just on a Thanksgiving day, but through the week, through the ups and downs of life, built into his soul life is, I will praise the Lord. Will you join him? You see, praise the Lord isn't just a trite jingle. It's not some empty-headed repetition. It's not a kind of equivalent of the Hare Krishna mantra to work up some spiritual ecstasy. The praise the Lord brackets at the beginning and the end of this psalm sandwich deep theological content. I said it was an alleluia sandwich. And, of course, in a sandwich, bread matters, but if you go up to the picnic and you see someone chewing on something and you ask them, what have you got there? No one is going to say to you, oh, I've got a bread sandwich. No. It's what's between the bread that counts, isn't it? They'll tell you it's a ham sandwich or an egg sandwich, or if they've got no taste at all, they'll tell you it's a Marmite sandwich. I mean, whatever. Praise the Lord, says the psalmist, and we praise because what we've discovered of the character of the God we rejoice in. Praise the Lord, but we don't naturally praise the Lord. And the psalmist doesn't either. That's why he has to teach himself, praise the Lord, my soul. Why should I praise the Lord? Well, the psalmist has a couple of reasons for us. And they all revolve around who God is. Firstly, that he's the Lord of the disillusioned. See, look how he goes on in verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes or the England football team, he might have added. or the England rugby team for that matter. Or if you want to enjoy Wimbledon or in any British tennis player. Do not put your trust in princes. And I doubt he just has royalty in mind. He means the influential, the power brokers, the movers and the shakers, the politicians, the journalists, the money men, whoever they are for you. And whether these are words spoken out of his own bitter experience or just a warning from a shrewd observer of life before you get the bitter experience doesn't really matter. They're the words of someone who's seen it and seen the letdown, the disillusionment, the cynicism that follows, knows the disappointment princes can become. Put not your trust in princes. We need the warning because their backing and their support can seem so much more substantial and practical than God's at times. But you don't have to have lived for that long to have seen it evaporate. More than once. Remember Tony Blair getting elected in 1997 and the wave of enthusiasm and euphoria then? And how people think now? Or Barack Obama becoming president in 2008 and everything inside me was screaming, don't do it to him. There's no way the man could live up to the expectation that was placed on him there. Or, sometimes it's just you've seen it with financial institutions as people overborrowed and they overlent in the run-up to the 1990 recession, which was really just a warm-up for doing it on a global scale in 2008. Or it's the disappointment when we discover our heroes have feet of clay. And you can open the newspaper most days of the week and discover another one like that. Whether it's a Gary Barlow and the tax avoidance schemes or a Rolf Harris and the sex scandals. Big names are not always what they seem. And power brokers have their limitations. Do not put your trust in princes or in human beings who cannot save, he says. Movers and shakers have their sell-by date. When their spirit departs, verse 4, they return to the ground. Echoes of Genesis 3 and God saying to Adam, dust you are and to dust you will return. They return to the ground, and on that very day their plans come to nothing. Don't rely on men of dust. In the days of Queen Elizabeth I, her Archbishop of Canterbury was a man called Grindal. And there was a time when her dictatorial attitude so got to him, he felt he had to say something. So he said to her, remember, madam, you are a mortal creature. Apparently that didn't go down at all well with Elizabeth I, who didn't like being reminded she was a mortal creature, even by her archbishop. But of course she was, in spite of her royal crown. And we all are, and they all are. You know, Obama and Putin, Merkel and Cameron. Whatever princes of the 21st century we put our hope in for a better tomorrow, I fear we may end up in disillusionment or even cynicism, for they're all mortal creatures. And our psalmist observes the shadow of futility that death casts over all political ambitions. On that very day, he says, their plans count for nothing. No matter how long the obituary, no matter how prestigious the funeral, no matter how large the estate, the paths of glory lead only to the grave. Which is why the psalmist's advice here has lasted more, in relevance, more than the passing of 2,500 years. There's only one person in this world worthy of unconditional trust, and it isn't mortal man. Do not put your trust in princes, he says, in mortal man who cannot save. There's only one person in the world you can depend upon. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God, the Lord who remains faithful forever. As he goes on to explain, and we'll see in a moment, if the weak of the earth are seeking a champion, someone to protect them in their vulnerability, someone to deliver them from their fears. Forget the generals. Forget the politicians. Forget the scientists. Forget the economists. They're broken reeds, all of them. Put not your trust in princes. Praise the Lord. Or as he puts it in verse 5, blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob. You remember Jacob? From way back in the book of Genesis? You remember Jacob, the one who played hardball with brother Esau to get his birthright before he'd hand over the pot of stew? The one who later conned his father? Remember the story of the blind man and the hairy arms to get his blessing as well as the inheritance? Well, this is the twisted character God reaches out to. Making, remaking him, directing, redeeming, blessing him and his descendants. For now, Jacob is the name for a nation, God's people. And to have his God as your help, that is a real blessing. To have him as your hope is the richest of blessings because his powers do not dry up. Look at verse 6. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. And verse 10, this Lord reigns forever. And his promises don't run out either. Look at the end of verse 6. He remains faithful forever. There never is a day when his plans come to nothing. Put not your trust in princes. They will disappoint sooner or later. But praise the Lord of the disillusioned. Praise the Lord also of the marginalized. Now, the psalmist may be singing solo, verse 2, I will praise the Lord, but he's not an individualist locked into his own world and his own concerns. He looks around at a big, complex world with an infinite variety of people having an infinite variety of needs, and he's not blind to the many evidences of evil in that world. It's just that he puts alongside those evidences the Lord, the Maker, the Savior. This psalm has a litany of the disadvantaged, from those in bondage to those broken by injustice, from the refugee to the single parent family. So just cast your eye down. Verse 7, he speaks of the oppressed, the hungry, the prisoners. Verse 8, the blind, the bowed down. Verse 9, the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow. And alongside the victims of life, the marginalized, he puts the Lord. So verse 7, this Lord upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. This Lord sets the prisoner free. This Lord gives sight to the blind. This Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. This Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless. What a gripping, saving thought on a Father's Day. This Lord sustains the widow. This Lord remains faithful forever in his ability and his willingness to do something for them. Now, of course, the psalmist knew in his day, just as we do in ours, of the beggar not fed, the prisoner not freed, but he remains committed to the Lord who alone can and will, in the end, put these things right. One writer put it this way, you may have to experience patience, but you don't have to slip in despair if you believe the world is in the hands of such a God. There's no soppy sentimental view of the world here. He faces it with all its harsh realities, but insists that the ultimate truths will be these. Verse 8, the Lord loves the righteous, whatever their social standing. And verse 9, he frustrates the ways of the wicked, whatever their power base. Well, hundreds of years after the psalmist wrote this, a carpenter's son in the synagogue in Nazareth is handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads words from it that echoes the spirit of this psalm. Here's what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And rolling up the scroll, he sat down and Jesus said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, the Lord has stepped into your world. Not a safe middle-class world, but one full of the knocks and the hurts of the marginalized. Well, in our day, today, the inclusiveness of this Lord is celebrated all around the world, in the lower castes, in the favelas, in the shanty towns, as people in their millions praise the Lord revealed in Jesus, who is their hope. Tim Keller, the American pastor and preacher from Redeemer Church in New York City, wrote a fascinating article I came across the other day. He begins by speaking about the doctrine, the truth of penal substitution, the idea that Jesus took God's judgment and wrath that our sins deserved on himself when he died on the cross for us. And Keller writes this, he says, if you get rid of the doctrine of penal substitution because modern people or postmodern people don't believe that they are failures, they don't believe that God is angry at them, they don't believe the idea of a God judgment, you know, that won't fly anymore. I'm afraid, Keller says, what you're going to be putting in the place of the old gospel is an incredibly middle-class gospel. The New York Times hates the old gospel. And the elite who run things in New York City hate the old gospel, and that's probably true of London too. But when you go out into the inner city of New York, you will see on almost every street corner the poor and the working class storefront churches. The old gospel that I'm a sinner, that I've failed, that I've done wrong, that Jesus Christ has taken my place and he's died for me and he's shed his blood for me, the poor get that. The moral failures get that. The people on Skid Row get that. The people in the prisons get that. The common people hear him gladly. I'd like to say, Keller says, that penal substitution is also a universal gospel. It's a gospel for everyone. Because I'm afraid if you get rid of it, And you turn Jesus' death into dealing with structural evil. And you turn grace as basically only becoming part of a community that deals with structural evil. You'll have a gospel, ironically, that actually misses out the very people you're concerned about. The poor. The poor won't get it. They don't believe it. They love the old gospel. There's an old film called Angels with Dirty Faces. Stars James Cagney, who's a criminal who's murdered someone. He's called Rocky. And Patrick O'Brien is the priest who knows him, and a load of the others of the sort of underclass youngsters in the city of New York. And Cagney is facing death row. And he's made up his mind that as he strides in to the room where they'll put him to the electric chair, you know, he's going to sort of spit in the eyes of the institution. He's going to walk out in a blaze of glory, and he's going to be the hero. And O'Brien, the priest working with the kids in the ghettos the night before, comes to Rocky. And he says, "I want you to do something for me." He says, I want you to go to the chair yellow. I want you to scream and squeal like a girl. I want you to act like a complete coward." And Rocky says, "What are you talking about? It's the last thing I've got left. All I've got is my honor." And the priest says, "If you don't go out like a coward, realize this, all the boys in my neighborhood are going to go into a life of crime, and they're going to end up like you. It's you or them. You or them. It's you or them, Rocky. If you go out in glory, they'll head for a life of shame. But if you're willing to take on the shame and destroy your reputation, and nobody but you and I and God will know, if you take on the shame, then they can have lives of honor. You go out in glory, they'll face shame. You take the shame, they can face glory. It's you or them, Rocky." And Rocky says no. But the next day, as they lead him to the chair, he starts squealing just before they burn him. Yeah, it's an old movie, and they know how to play for the sentimental value, but it's very powerful as well. I mean, that was just Cagney and an old movie and make-believe. But Cagney's doing in fiction what Jesus did in reality. He had all the glory and made himself of no reputation and covered himself in shame for you and for me. It changes my life. I can lose my shame. It's taken from me. Now, I can walk out into the world with my head held high, because the only person whose opinion matters, that is God the Father, looks at me and honors me and crowns me and gives me glory. It's that personal, imputed righteousness. And whoever I am, however low my starting point, it includes me in. Praise the Lord. The Lord of the disillusioned. The Lord of the marginalized. So he ends where he begins. Praise the Lord. As we reach the other side of the sandwich, so to speak, you know, hear the matching alleluia. Just notice this as you look down at the psalm again. Between the last line of verse 7 and the last line of verse 9, five times the Lord's name rings out. The Lord. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. It's as if it sort of dismisses any other name, every other name, however powerfully they loom in our lives. It's the Lord, not Baal who's like this. It's the Lord, not President Assad. It's the Lord, not the free market system or a Western government. It's the Lord, not All Souls Langham Place. It's the Lord, not the BBC or any other media mogul. The call is praise the Lord. And you know just as I do, there are so many people, so many institutions, so many heroes, so many hopes, so many voices clamoring for my heart's trust and praise. And the psalmist says, I will praise the Lord all my life. Are you going to copy him? Are we going to copy him? Well, we can start to do so as we sing our final song. It's almost as if the writer's read this psalm. Praise the Lord, he says. I mean, just look at it for a moment. Take up the words. I mean to praise the Lord all my life. Well, look at verse 2. For all your goodness, I will keep on singing 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. Look at verse 3. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. You want to say praise the Lord? These words are ways of doing it. You want to say praise the Lord? As we give is another way of doing it. Hey, make more gospel ministry possible, even as you sing his praise. Let's stand. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and give in praise and thanks.